Amen. Thank you, Matt. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this privilege and this opportunity that we can gather here at New Village Church to read about your word, to read the amazing truth of who you are. So, Lord, I pray that you bless our time together. I pray, Lord, that you could take any distractions that are out of our that are in our hearts or our minds, and just take those away, that we could focus on the truth of the gospel. And Lord, we thank you so much for the amazing love, for the amazing grace and forgiveness we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. So Lord, again, I just pray that you bless our time together. May we continue to worship you through the receiving and the hearing of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can make your way to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We're continuing our series throughout John's Gospel, and I'm excited and a little sad to say that next Sunday will be the end of John's Gospel. So Pastor Vox will be preaching through John 21 in its entirety. So again, just a little bit of a recap as to where we are and where we're going to be today, this morning, in this chapter. So far, we've seen amazing truths and miracles and statements from Jesus. The Gospel of John has these seven I am statements, which we spent some time going through each one of those, where Jesus tells us exactly who he is. So as we've been going through the Gospel of John, we've been asking two questions each week, just as a takeaway. Who is Jesus and why does it matter? Right? And what we've been seeing is that Jesus is God. That Jesus is the only one who gives life, who gives eternal life. And a few weeks ago, we looked at the betrayal, the arrest of Jesus, how he was treated unjustly, how he was beaten wrongfully, how he was spit on, how he was mocked, how he was crucified. If you take a look at and just study that, you see the injustice that Jesus went through. They wrongfully put him up on the cross to die. And then last week, we looked at Jesus resurrecting from the grave. We saw, and it was really just the story of Mary Magdalene, along with the other women. They go to the tomb early in the morning on that resurrection Sunday. The tomb is empty. Mary then runs and tells Peter and John, and then Peter and John run back to the tomb. And very important that John outruns Peter. Just playing, but that verse is in there. Right? They both get to the tomb, and the conclusion from that is John walks into the tomb after Peter, and it says that he believed. And at that moment, John believed in the resurrection of Jesus. Although he didn't really understand the full power and implications, it says he believed. And then they went back. And then we saw Mary Magdalene alone at the tomb by herself. And she kind of stoops down and peeks in, and she sees two angels. And she has a conversation with them. And then she turns around and she sees Jesus. And she doesn't recognize Jesus until he calls her by name and says, Mary. And she turns around. And we can see from the text that she runs over and she clings to him, her Lord and her Savior. So we've seen from first-hand eyewitness account that John records of Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene. In the other Gospels, we know that he appeared to those other women who were at the tomb as they were making their way away from the tomb on the same day as well. And now we get to chapter 20, verse 19. We're going to be continuing this story here. It's the same day, and we're going to see Jesus, the risen Jesus, continuing to appear physically, bodily, to more eyewitnesses. So if you like to take notes or you have your notes, point number one, Jesus appears to his disciples. Jesus appears to his disciples. Let's pick up in verse 19 of John chapter 20. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." And I'll stop here and we'll hang out here for a few minutes. We read here this happens the same exact day that Resurrection Sunday, the third day. Earlier this day, as I mentioned, Jesus has appeared to Mary Magdalene at the empty tomb. He appeared to the other women who were leaving the tomb. And then both Peter and John saw the empty tomb. I said John believed, and some theologians have speculated that because of John's belief, Peter might have also believed as well. The text doesn't say it, but you can assume it. Again, not 100% sure of that. But now it's later that same day, and we see John kind of shift his narrative. He shifts his gospel account from Mary Magdalene to now the remaining disciples. And we read that the disciples are gathered together in a private place. Some have speculated maybe it's the upper room where they had the Last Supper with Jesus the night before his crucifixion. We don't know, but what we do know is the doors are securely locked. The Greek wording here is not that they're just closed, but that they're secured. They're locked. We read in verse 19 that the reason that they were locked is because of their fear. They were probably expecting, and this really just, if you think about it, it makes sense. They're probably expecting the temple police to come in, barge their door down, and arrest them at any moment. Right? They executed their master, Jesus. They wrongfully put him on the cross. It would make sense that they would be next. Right? That's the Romans and the Jewish leaders. We have to stop this movement. We've executed Jesus. Now let's get his disciples. Let's get his followers. Right, so out of that fear, they're in a place together. The door's closed. The door's locked. And even in these verses, we see John and Peter are here with the disciples, and they've seen the empty tomb, but they're still slow to grasp the significance of what the empty tomb means, of the risen Jesus. And those disciples, they would have heard the resurrection and the appearance of Jesus from Mary Magdalene. And we read that even though they heard all of this, they were still afraid. In this moment of victory, in this moment of triumph, right? Jesus has risen from the grave. The tomb is empty. He was seen by Mary. The disciples' hearts were troubled and heavy with fear and anxiety. And just as a little side note here, I'm not going to go down this avenue too long, because it could be a sermon on its own, but a simple truth about fear is this. Fear robs us of our joy. Right? Can anybody I've had fear that's robbed me from joy. Right? I think that's a very truthful statement. Instead of celebrating, the disciples, yes, they're together, but they're in hiding. They're afraid. And it just got me thinking, how many times have we allowed our own fear to rob us from joy? Maybe fear has held back from you serving the Lord in some capacity. Maybe you have the most beautiful singing voice in your world, but you're like, I know I can't ever set foot on the stage because I'm a little afraid. Or maybe you know the gospel and you're such an amazing theologian, yet standing in front of an unbeliever is paralyzing in fear. Let me just say this, fear, we see it robs us of our joy. But we'll get there in a little later in the sermon, but we see that God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, of love, of self-control. And I'll read that again a little bit later in the sermon. But what do we see here in this moment of victory, in this moment of joy? Jesus has risen. He appeared to Mary. They've heard the reports. Peter and John seen the tomb. They're hiding. They're in a room locked with the doors locked. Yet what do we see when Jesus appears? Letter A in your notes, Jesus brings them comfort. Jesus brings comfort to their fear. Verse 19, the second part of that verse, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now it's interesting, Jesus knew exactly where his disciples were. I think that gets overlooked. Jesus knew. He knew exactly where to go. And also, did you catch it? How did he enter the room that was securely locked? He seemingly just appears, right? And there's been theologians who've written books about this idea here of Jesus' resurrected body. But here we get a glimpse of the nature of it. He's still completely human, right? Fully man, fully God. Although we see here he's possessing supernatural qualities. He appears to his disciples. He enters into the locked room, and the first words out of his mouth are words of comfort. But not only that, it's a Jewish greeting that the disciples have heard over and over and over, and they probably said it to one another over and over again. He says to them, what? Peace be with you. And the response back to that would be, and upon you be peace. He greets them with this peace. And I would say this, he greets them with his peace, with his presence. One theologian says this, that when Jesus greets them, he's reminding them of the peace he'd promised to them earlier. And Jesus, being the only one who can fully fulfill this greeting, because he is peace, he says, peace be with you, because he is with them. I just find that amazing to think about. And I had Matt read Luke's account of this story in his gospel when Jesus appears to his disciples. And we read in Luke's account that the disciples were even more afraid at first because they thought Jesus was a spirit. This isn't the first time they thought this. When Jesus was walking on water, they also thought it was a spirit at that time as well. But after Jesus calmly greets them, he reassures his disciples that he's not a spirit. John tells us that he shows them his hands, he shows them his side. In Luke, it says that he invites them to touch him. To touch him. He's not a spirit. Right? It's not like you can't touch him, but rather he's flesh and blood. Touch my side. Touch my hands. We see him also eating. Spirits don't eat. Humans do. He eats a broiled fish in Luke 24, and even next week we'll see him sharing a meal with his disciples again. As a result of this assurance, John tells us this. At the appearance of Jesus in verse 20, the disciples were glad when they saw their Lord. Right? Their fear turned to gladness. Jesus met the disciples' greatest need. When he appeared to them, he didn't scold them for being afraid. Right? He didn't rebuke them, but rather he gave them assurance. They needed to see him. Some of them might have had to touch him. He ate with them, and their fear turned to joy. Luke tells us that even after this encounter, after this time together, some of the disciples still had some doubt in their mind, but yet they marveled and they worshiped Jesus. And then Jesus comforts his disciples. He appears to them, he eats with them, and as Matt read in Luke's gospel, he opens up their minds to understand the scriptures. What an amazing verse. He opens their minds to understand the scriptures. So at Jesus' appearance, he brings comfort. Letter B, he also commissions his disciples. He commissions them. Verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. Right, he's repeating the greeting. Then he says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. He repeats that greeting. He gives them a commission. He gives them something to do, a mission. He says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And this should sound familiar. This echoes the prayer of Jesus when he prays the high priestly prayer to the Father in John 17, verse 18. In John 17, 18, Jesus prays this to the Father, as you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And here we see Jesus fulfilling exactly what he prayed to the Father. He is sending out his disciples. The disciples would be sent out into the world as Jesus has fulfilled God's plan of redemption. And being a part of that commission, right, being commissioned would mean what? They'd have to leave the locked room. They'd have to unlock the door, open the door, and go out. Right? Right now, they were afraid. They're hiding, but they'd have to, as Jesus is going to be sending them out of their hiding into the world. They would graciously be invited to be a part of God's plan for spreading the gospel. And it's interesting because each gospel account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, each gospel writer has some sort of commissioning by Jesus to his disciples. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, probably the most well-known one, it's we tend to call it the Great Commission. It says this, Jesus came and said to them, all authority, how much authority? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He says, go therefore. That translates to as you are going, as you are walking, as you are living, as you're breathing, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. In Mark 16, verse 15, Jesus said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Luke 24, we read this. He says, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened up their minds to understand the scriptures. There's that verse. He said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning with from Jerusalem. He says, you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending to you the promise of my Father upon you. That's the Holy Spirit. Stay into the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Holy Spirit. So as they are commissioned, right, Jesus is sending them out. He's commissioning them to go and to preach the resurrection. In turn, so are we as Christ followers. That is our duty. That is our mission. And we talked a little bit about that last week, so I don't really want to repeat everything I've said. But as Christians, we are to go out with the power of the Holy Spirit to preach and to live out the gospel faithfully. As I mentioned earlier in 1 Timothy, as Paul's writing to Timothy, he says this, that God's given us a spirit not of fear, or some say of being timid, but of power, of love, of self-control. And we talked about this last Wednesday in our Why Theology. We were talking about the role and the person of the Holy Spirit. And when we share the gospel, right, we are commanded to go and to share the gospel. God has graciously invited us and has used us in many times to be his instruments, right, to proclaim the gospel, but we don't change hearts. I could be the most eloquent speaker, the best debater in the world. I will never win over someone's heart. Only the Holy Spirit does that. Right? That's God's word. That's not my opinion. And sometimes that lets us kind of go, okay, it's not all on me. Right? Out of obedience, out of faith, out of love, I can share with them the gospel. And maybe they'll question me and I don't know. And it's okay to say, I don't know. If you don't know an answer, don't make one up. Don't do that. That's bad. Say, I don't know. I'll think about it. I'll pray about it, and I'll get back to you. But as we share the gospel, right, we do it in the power of the Holy Spirit because he transforms hearts. The burden is not on us to save that person, right? The Holy Spirit transforms hearts. We go in faith and obedience, and we go and preach the gospel. As the disciples are commissioned to go, we're commissioned to go. And I've said this a few weeks ago, and I forget which sermon I preached on it. People will see the gospel lived out long before they hear you preach it in their lives. So, right, yes, preach the gospel, but make sure we're living the gospel as well. So we see Jesus comforting. He brings comfort. He then commissions. And then letter C, I couldn't think of another C word. I wanted to try to get it all with like the letter C, so I'm just being transparent here. Qualified. Kind of sounds like a C, and it starts with a Q-U, but we see him, he qualifies his disciples, right? Who are these people? They're afraid, they're in a room, but he qualifies them in verse 22. When Jesus had said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, it has been debated whether or not Jesus literally, right, as he's talking to disciples, kind of literally blew or breathed over his disciples, or rather it was more symbolic in nature. Some have also speculated, right, at this time did they receive the Holy Spirit, or is that until Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? Right? But besides that debate, it seems more likely within the context of these verses, and when compared to Luke's gospel, he says, wait here until you've received what power from on high to go out. It seems that what Jesus is doing, he's declaring prophetically what will happen to them at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit will come and manifest upon the disciples. And Jesus is breathing out, right? That expression, to breathe out, it should, if you know your Bible well enough, it should bring us back to a couple of Old Testament stories. This idea of breathing out. In Ezekiel 37, the Holy Spirit is pictured as God's life-giving breath to bones. In Genesis chapter 2, how does God create Adam? He forms him from the dust, but then what do we read in verse 7? He breathes his life into Adam's nostril, the breath of life. In Ezekiel 36, we have the prophecy of God giving us a new heart and putting his Spirit in us. Right? Putting his Spirit within us, dwelling in us. One pastor has said this, that Jesus' outpouring, his giving of his Spirit unto the disciples, is a picture of the giving of new life through regeneration, being born again, which under the new covenant is always accompanied by the impartation of the Holy Spirit. By the receiving of the Holy Spirit, we are regenerated. We are born again. We are given new life. And as Jesus pours out his Spirit on them, we read this next verse, which could be a little tricky. It's kind of strange if you take it out of context and as you take it as a one-off verse, which don't do. But verse 23 says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Let me just say this off the bat, make it very clear here. This verse is not telling us that the apostles had some sort of special privilege to pardon sins, right? To cleanse them of their iniquities, to cleanse them and make them righteous before God. Catholicism has preached that, that they've used this verse out of context, and they trace the lineage of Peter, who in their mind they would say is the first pope, and through that lineage, right, the pope can absolve you of your sins, which was many of the corruption with the indulgences that were being sold as well. But it's not talking about that. It is a tricky verse, but when we read it in context, Jesus is qualifying, he commissions and qualifies his apostles that by his name, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they have the authority, they have the rightful obligation, the truthful obligation to declare God's condemnation of sin and his offer of forgiveness. And what does that mean? As Christians, we can declare that those who have genuinely, right, have repented and believed the gospel in faith will have their sins forgiven by God. It's not an opinion. It's not just me saying, you'll get to heaven. No, it's saying, based on Jesus' word and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we know if you come by faith to Christ in repentance, you will go to heaven. You will be forgiven. And those who reject Jesus will die in their sins. You will be unforgiven. And even further, and I kind of stopped my studying of the Greek because Greek language is very confusing, but the way this sentence is structured and read and spoken by Jesus, the word there, forgiven, talks about an action that has already taken place. And what does that mean? It means that God the Father, that God has forgiven them already. And as we go and we share the gospel, and when people come to faith, they have been forgiven by God. Chuck Swindoll says this, the sins of believers have already been forgiven by God, and the disciples have the authority to rightfully pronounce them forgiven if they believe the proclamation of the gospel. We see that taking place in Acts chapter 4. Right? The apostles are brought before the religious leaders, and they say, "What? Who gives you the right? Who gives you the authority?" And they say, Jesus, Jesus. So here we see Jesus. He appears to his disciples. He brings them comfort. He commissions them, and he qualifies them for their commissioning. And we know that he'll be ascending to the Father within the span of 40 days, from his resurrection to his ascension, 40 days. Point number two. So number one, Jesus appears to his disciples. Point number two, Jesus appears to Thomas. Jesus appears to Thomas. Verse 24, let's keep reading. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And we're going to get a little bit of a deja vu here. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." Out of the remaining 11 disciples, right, Judas has already went out and he hung himself. Thomas was not with the other 10 disciples when they saw the resurrected Jesus, when he appeared to them in that private locked room. Now, Thomas has been mentioned by name and has been quoted, right, and we know the words that he said two other times in John's gospel. In John chapter 11, as Jesus tells them that Lazarus, their friend Lazarus, has died, he says that I need to go and see him and be with him. And then in verse 16, it says this, "So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" Right? Jesus was facing threat of arrest, threat of murder, so they sort of retreat and they get out of that region. Then with hearing of Lazarus' death, they're going back into the lion's den. And Thomas, right, "Let us go also." Sounds great. And then he adds, "That we may die with him." Okay. Tells me a little bit about what he thinks is going to happen there. John chapter 14, Jesus tells the disciples he's going to the Father and he's going to go prepare a place for them and he'll come back again. And he says this, "That you know where I am going." And then in verse 5, Thomas said to Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And then that next verse is Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through by me." People tend to call Thomas Doubting Thomas, but really, a better nickname for him, and based on these interactions, he would tend to be the Debbie Downer, Thomas the Debbie Downer. He's more pessimistic, right? Someone who saw the glass half empty, not half full. Just, "Jesus, we'll go with you to Lazarus, and even if we'll die." Okay, well, you think we're going to die. Or, "Jesus, we don't know where you're going." As Jesus has assured them, they do know where he's going. Some theologians have called him, in modern language, he's like an Eeyore, right? If you know Eeyore. But we see that Thomas is not with the other 10 disciples. Perhaps he was driven by grief. Maybe he's been isolating himself from the others, right? Sometimes in our grief, we want to be alone. We want to be isolated. Don't talk to me. Leave me alone. Some have also speculated that maybe he returned back to his home up in Galilee, right there in Jerusalem, and maybe he went back up to Galilee. Whatever the reason, we don't know for sure. He missed seeing Jesus visibly in the flesh resurrected. He tells the others that unless he can see Jesus and touch him, he will never believe. Sometimes I think we pick on him a little too much, because if I was Thomas, I'd probably echo a little bit of what he said there. Thomas wanted concrete proof, not only just to satisfy any doubt in his mind, but I would say this, he probably wants to overcome his hopelessness, his grief. He might be thinking, "I'm afraid to believe. I don't want to believe this until I see it for myself, because I don't want to be disappointed again. I don't want to be let down again." But kind of an Eeyore way of thinking. But then we fast forward 8 days. For 8 days, Thomas must be thinking, am I going to see him? Is he risen? Why won't he appear? Where is he? For 8 days, he's been wondering if he'd see Jesus, touch his hands, his side. And sure enough, we see that Jesus appears again to the remaining disciples. This time, Thomas is there. In the same way we previously read, he just appears to them, exactly knows where they are. The door's locked. He gets in that room. And then he gives that peace be with you, and then he singles out Thomas. He looks directly at Thomas, and he invites him to do exactly what he needs to do, to see and to touch his body. Jesus calls Thomas to believe, right? Do not disbelieve, but believe. And how does Thomas react? What does he say? We don't know if he actually touched Jesus' body. The text doesn't say it. Maybe just seeing him was enough for him to believe, right? But seeing him visibly. But how does he react? Verse 28, Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. His response is one of the most highest confessions of faith in all of Scripture. Maybe with Peter's confession of Jesus being the Christ kind of a second after that. But what does Thomas do? Thomas calls Jesus his Lord, his Master, but he also calls him his God. His God. If you have your Bibles, and I want you to turn there to see that I'm not making this up, go to Psalm chapter 35. Psalm chapter 35. In Psalm chapter 35, we kind of read this twofold name of God, my Lord, my God, Lord and God. Same wording as what Thomas has professed, same words. In Psalm chapter 35, verse 23, Psalm 35, verse 23, just notice the parallel with the language. The psalmist says, "Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause. Who? My God and my Lord. Vindicate me. Who? O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me." Thomas has made a bold profession of faith as to the identity of Jesus. He's not just their Lord, their doula, their master, but their God, our God, my Lord and my God. And then in verse 39, Jesus says this, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, I got to just confess something. When I've read this verse a few times in these texts throughout the years, I've always just assumed that this is kind of a little bit of a rebuke towards Thomas. As Jesus is saying, well, Thomas, you need to see me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me. But when you read it in its language, and some Bibles actually don't have this verse phrased as a question. It's just more of a statement that, Thomas, you believe because you see me. Jesus' response to Thomas is not a rebuke. He's not rebuking him. It's not a negative response to his profession. And also, get this, Jesus doesn't correct Thomas' theology. Right? If Jesus was just a good prophet or a good teacher, he probably would have been like, whoa, hey, Thomas, listen, you call me Lord all you want. Call me master, teacher. I'm not God. We don't see that rebuking, that correcting. There's the story of Acts when the apostles go and they heal somebody and they think that they're one of the Greek gods. I can't remember it off the top of my head. It might be Acts chapter 4. And Peter corrects them. No. We're not a god. Rather, Jesus is God. And they give him the gospel and they believe. Right, so Jesus' response to Thomas is not a rebuke. Rather, we see this amazing truth as to who Jesus is. Right, as that's been our question, right? Who is Jesus? Why does it matter? Jesus is our Lord and our God. Jesus is God. And Jesus ends this conversation with a blessing. It's a blessing over those who will believe and who believed, but not based on visibly seeing the resurrected Jesus, but rather by their faith. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, Peter writes this, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, eternal life. We see Thomas here move from doubt to belief. Along with the women at the tomb, the remaining 10 disciples, Thomas is yet another eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus. He saw Jesus risen, and he rightfully and theologically, accurately calls him my Lord and my God. So number two, Jesus appears to Thomas. And then point number three, last point. We see here, as John concludes this chapter, the testimony of John's gospel. Verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Oftentimes when preachers begin reading through and going through the Gospel of John, they'll read this verse first because John lays out and answers the question, why are you writing this? What is the point of your gospel? He says it's written so that you may believe and that by believing you will have life in Jesus' name. John's gospel has the least number of recorded miracles of Jesus. But in this verse, we see here by John's own admission that Jesus did many other signs, wonders, and miracles that John chose not to mention. John also tells us in the very last verse of his gospel, John chapter 21, verse 25, he says there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world could not contain the books that would be written. Right, oftentimes we just might think, oh, okay, Jesus just appeared to the disciples, you know, once and they just kind of believed and they got it. But over that 40 days, we see that what? He appeared multiple times doing amazing miracles, other signs and wonders that John doesn't record. He doesn't record. However, we see his gospel is written not to be in awe of the miracles, not to be like, wow, that's kind of a cool miracle, but it's written with a purpose to believe who Jesus is, that he is God. And that believing in Jesus, we can have life in his name, that he is the only one who gives life. Quick little recap, again, not very long. In John 1:1 and verse 14 in chapter 1, Jesus is the eternal God incarnate, the Word made flesh. John the Baptist proclaims that Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, by his own admission, says, I am the resurrection and the life. All who believe in me, though he will die, will live. John 3:16, we all know that verse. Jesus is the eternal life giver. In John chapter 5, Jesus is the one that Scripture bears witness to. The leaders are trying to search for some sort of meaning or hidden text. How do we get life? How do we get eternal life? It has to be somewhere in between these pages. What's the secret to the text? Jesus says, it bears witness to me and I give you life. And then we have Thomas's profession. Jesus is our Lord and our God. Again, Jesus says he's come to give us life abundantly in his name. Not life just kind of measured out very carefully or like a little dropper, just a kind of a little bit of life as you need it. But it literally talks about life overflowing. As you're filling up a cup with water, that the water overflows and pours out. It's overflowing life in Jesus' name. And if we're to have that life that God created us to have, we must find it in Jesus, the Son of God. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. And with these verses this morning, and the verses from last week, we see John illustrating, and we kind of come up against four different faith responses to the resurrection of Jesus. Number one, we see John, the author of the book, John. He went to the tomb, he went into the tomb, and then he saw again, and he believed. He believed with indirect evidence, without seeing Jesus resurrected. Then we have Mary Magdalene. She believed when she saw Jesus resurrected, when he appeared to her. Then you have the disciples. Some believed slowly, even with Jesus appearing to them. They were still a little afraid. They were unsure what this all meant. And then the fourth, we see those who would believe without the evidence. They would believe based on the promises of the Old and the New Testament, the predictions of Jesus, the testimony of credible witnesses. And in that last category, that's where all of us fall into, right? We don't have the empty tomb that we can go to and see the linen cloths folded neatly over there and see all that. We don't see that. We don't have Jesus appearing to us physically, bodily. But what do we have? We have the testimony of who Jesus is, which is based on firsthand eyewitness account. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, their gospels are based on eyewitness testimony. We have the Word of God, which is how God revealed himself to us and how the Word of God, the Bible, is credible. And lastly, as believers, we have the Holy Spirit who points us to the truth of Jesus, who reveals to us all truth. The promise from God's Word is this, that all who come by faith and repentance to Jesus will be saved. They will have life abundantly, life everlasting, life eternal, and an eternal relationship with the Creator and the forgiveness for sins. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "All you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set it aside." How? By nailing it to the cross. Here we see the debt has been paid. That Jesus, as he's on the cross, he takes the penalty, right, being in our place for our sin. The penalty for sin, it's a transaction, as Paul will call it and uses the language here. There's a transaction. When you sin, what do you get? Death. But Jesus nailed it to the cross. As we read in Colossians, that record of debt that stood against us, it's been reconciled, it's been forgiven. All those who have come together are made alive together with him. That's an amazing truth. That's the good news of the gospel, that Jesus' death on the cross, it's freed us. It frees us from the curse and the penalty of our sins, that the moment we believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, the Bible says you become a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. There's freedom. There's life. There's forgiveness. There's joy. There's peace found in Jesus. If you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you don't believe in him, I simply urge you to repent. To repent, to read the Gospels for yourself. Surrender your life to the Holy Spirit. Surrender it to him. Receive forgiveness. Because as we receive life in Jesus, the opposite is true. All those who are not in him receive eternal death. Will face punishment and penalty for their sin, which is eternal separation from God in a real place called hell. So I urge you, don't wait. Don't wait till you're older. Don't wait for tomorrow. Why? Because we're not guaranteed tomorrow. We're not guaranteed the next breath out of our body. We live in a sinful world where accidents happen, where sin has corrupted what God has made perfect and good. Don't wait. Come to Christ. Receive salvation. Echo what Thomas has said. Call out to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you again for this time that we had together to gather, to worship you publicly, corporately, with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. What a privilege and what a delight that is. Lord, we praise you for the truth of your word, that you rose from the grave, that you did exactly as you said you would do, that you would be lifted up to die, and that 3 days later you would rise again and utterly defeat death and sin once and for all. So, Lord, we praise you, Jesus. We know we're exactly where you are. You're not in that grave, but you have been risen. You've ascended on high, and you are ruling and reigning on your throne. And, Lord, we patiently wait for your return. We patiently wait until we see you again. And, Lord, we just praise you. We thank you that you are trustworthy, that you give us life. And as we just think of the story of the gospel, is we don't deserve it. If it was up to us to win you over, to woo you over with love and affection, we would never come close. But thank you that salvation is freely given by your grace and your mercy, God, that you have graciously chosen us, that you have graciously revealed yourself to us, that you have graciously drawn near to us. So, Lord, I pray that every single believer, every sister and brother in the Lord this morning, that we can leave here empowered and encouraged by the truth of the gospel, knowing that we have been commissioned to go out and to make disciples, but we don't change hearts. That is your job. So, Lord, let us be faithful to the job you called us to do and be faithful to trust you and to do what only you can do. And, Lord, if there's anybody who doesn't know you, Jesus, as our Lord and their Savior, I pray the Holy Spirit will start working in their heart, convict them of their sin, draw them to your righteousness and your goodness, and may they profess you, Jesus, as their Lord and their God. We pray this all in your holy name, Jesus. Amen.